How about I pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves to you now. We pray for your Spirit to be at work in us, that as we look at your word, you might open us up and that you might speak to us. And we pray, Father, that you might give to us that which we need this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you turn to the right page? And that is page 16. We all need that. Have your Bible open. During the course of last year, my wife and I had some really big plans that we were very, very excited about. They were plans for my long service leave, and it involved some travel and overseas and some very exciting ministry overseas as well, an opportunity to work in a church in Britain and to be involved in doing a number of things that I thought looked absolutely fantastic. And we met up with by email, a guy who was in ministry in England, and we had some exchange, and I felt this man would be great to work alongside. His church would be excellent, and we were very, very excited about the whole thing. And then it totally fell apart for reasons, you know, outside all of our control. The whole thing just fell over, and it was impossible for us to do. Now, how did I feel about that? Well, I felt like you always feel when you have your heart set on something and then it falls through. I felt really, really disappointed. Now, it's not the end of the world. You know, my holiday plans or my overseas travel plans are, I understand, not the most significant issue in the world. There are some larger agendas out there opposed to my holiday plans. But at least for a time, it caused me to ask the question, you know, God, do you know what you're doing? You know, this looked so right. You know, I was so excited about it. I was so sure it was going to be good for me and for my wife and for my family. How do we respond, how do I respond to disappointment with God in the context of my relationship with God? Now, it may well be for you that the disappointments that we're talking about are much larger and much more significant than my somewhat trivial issues. They can be much larger things like failed relationships. I mean, that's a painful issue. Or it might be to do with ministry failures of one kind or another, where we're involved in some kind of ministry and it really goes pear-shaped. Or it could be something like failure at exams, you know, some things which are very, very significant in life. So if you are a person who is experiencing disappointment at this time, or struggling in some way, or feeling sad about some issue, I think the things that we're going to look at this morning are quite relevant. And if, by contrast, you are a person for whom things are just going terrifically at the moment and everything is just absolutely fine, well, undoubtedly, next week when you go back, everything will become lousy once again and it will be relevant to you in that way. So you might as well pay attention as well. When we left the Ark of the Covenant, it was in the land of the Philistines. And so if you have a look in chapter 5, just to kind of bring us up to speed, the Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. So the Ark of the Covenant was held by the Philistines, and it was the Lord who did this. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the Philistines when they had the Lord's Ark in their possession, a kind of irony. They have it in their hands, but they have in fact fallen into the hands of the Lord. And they have this series of horrible diseases that break out in their midst, these tumors that start to emerge for them. Some people speculate that this might be a kind of bubonic plague or something like that. Could be, I don't know. But certainly it involves these really nasty tumors. The people of that town come up with a fantastic solution. Let's send it to the town next door. And so they get it out of Ashdod, one city, and they send it down to Gath. Clever, isn't it? In rugby terms, a classic hospital pass. Gath, strangely enough, don't want it, because when they get it, a whole bunch of tumours and bubonic plague or whatever it is starts to emerge for them. And so they come up with the bright solution. Let's send it to Ekron. Now, I don't know what Ekron, you know, what's going on with Ekron. It's kind of obviously the low-rent suburb of the Philistines or whatever, you know. So there's this kind of theme that runs through this, you know, Ark of the Covenant, not in my backyard, you know. So they just keep shifting it to someone else. because wherever it goes, the Lord's hand is heavy upon them. And so we get down to 5:10b, the second bit there. As the ark of the Lord was, ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." And so we have a little game that's played through here. It's kind of musical arcs, if you like. You know, the music goes, and wherever the ark ends up at the end, that's where it is. The Philistine priests, their advice is to send it back to Israel with gold rats and tumors. And I think it's an attempt at some kind of sacrifice or offering of redemption. You know, in the context of their religious practices or whatever, this makes some kind of sense. We've offended this God, and so we need to pay recompense or to make it up in some way. And so they create these rats and these tumors, and they create models of these things and send them back. It's a payment to the God, basically, to buy him off. That's because of their pagan kind of worship. That's the way that they do things. Interestingly, what the Philistines say in chapter 6, verse 6, "Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did when he treated them harshly? Did they not send the Israelites out so that they could go on their way?" It's interesting that through this story, at a number of times, the Philistines actually understand the nature and character of God at certain points better than Israel do. And they understand that this is the God who rescued Israel out of Egypt, and this is a God who is faithful and powerful and strong. And so, strangely, at certain points in the story, it's the Philistine rulers who make the most accurate theological statements, as opposed to the Israelites. In verse 7, now this bit is a bit weird, so we'll have a look at it. "Now then, get a new cart ready with two cows that have been calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it put the gold objects you are sending back to them as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up towards its own territory, towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us and that it happened to us by chance." So what they're meant to do is to take two cows that have just had calves, and to take these calves and put them in a pen. Now, I think the logic of this is you would expect, you know, mother cow to go back to the baby calves. That's kind of what you would naturally expect. You would not expect the cows to go heading off towards Israel in the opposite direction. So I think that's the logic of what they're trying to do here. And if the cows do the odd thing, the thing that is least likely, then you will know that this was from the God of the Israelites and it wasn't just some random event that took place amongst us. And as you see in the story, that's what the cows do. They leave their calves behind and they head off towards Israel, and they do not, you know, deviate from the path and go straight there. And so the Lord, as it were, spoke through the cows and takes the ark to Israel. Now, in our notes, we're up to the bit that says, scene one, final lesson. Let's have a look at verse 13. So what happens here is that in verse 13, the people of Beth Shemesh, this Israelite town, were harvesting their wheat in the valley. And when they looked up, they saw the ark and they rejoiced at his sight. So here's a bunch of people going about their everyday work. They're harvesting wheat in the field and they look up and they just see this cart trundling along with these cows, bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to the people of Israel. And they celebrate. Why wouldn't they? Why wouldn't they rejoice greatly? The Ark is back with us. God's presence has returned. God has not given up on us. And so it's a time of great rejoicing for the people of Israel. The Philistine rulers, at the same time, they look on. And they're absolutely ecstatic because they've got rid of this thing, which is causing them great grief. And they sort of just ride off into the sunset, leaving the whole thing behind and basically riding out of the story. Now, you would think by this stage, everyone would have got the message, right? You would think at this stage in the story, people would have got one simple thing right. Do not mess with this box, right? Or more specifically, don't mess with the God who owns the box, right? It's a big deal when you muck around with this thing, and you would think that everyone would have got this point by now. Certainly the Philistines do. And as they ride off into the sunset, they're basically saying to one another, listen, remind me, if ever we get into battle, and we have an opportunity to seize the Ark of the Covenant. Forget about it. You know, don't touch the thing. It's more trouble than it's worth. The Philistines are totally convinced that God was behind the disaster that befell them. There's no indication that it leads to belief on their part, but at least they have a level of respect for the God of Israel as a result. But strangely enough, who doesn't get it? The people of God don't get it, as a matter of fact. Verse 19. God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow that the Lord had dealt them. The men of Beth Shemesh, you know, look into the ark, and God kills 70 of them. Now, you know, is this literally some kind of overkill? Is this a overreaction on God's part? You remember yesterday we saw that the ark of the Lord symbolizes God's leadership of his people, his desire for reconciliation with his people, and his revelation of himself, that he is a speaking God, as Paul was talking about last night. One time, Israel, you know, commit a great sin, really, by using the Ark of the Lord like a rabbit's foot, like some lucky charm. They want to take it out into battle so that it will bring them good luck in battle, and God totally rejects that. Here, what they do is they treat it like it's a curiosity. It's kind of like someone's turned up in town with a big new car, you know. You want to lift up the hood and play around with it and tinker around with the engine and all stand there and look at, you know, let's have a look inside of the hood and see, you know, what it's like. And they have a little poke around and see how it ticks and so on. You know, the Ten Commandments really in here, or, you know, what's going on inside this box? It's a really dumb thing to do. And I guess it's a reminder to us that Israel is very slow to get the point. Do not treat this God with contempt. Treat this God with respect. And when he says the Ark of the Covenant is a really important thing and that only certain people are meant to handle it and it's meant to be handled in a final way, well, listen to him when he says that. And so finally, their answer is in verse 20, their conclusion, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the Ark go up from here? It's a good question. Finally, they start to get it, you know. The right response to this God is fear. The right response to the Lord, to the presence of a holy God, is fear. Now, leap in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark. There is much in the Bible about the fear of the Lord. I just want to take you to one passage, Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20 is the story. I'm not going to read all of that. It's the story of Jesus, when Jesus heals the demon-possessed man. Remember the story, goes across the lake to this particular place. There is this man who has been demon-possessed, comes out. You know, the guy is clearly afflicted by the evil one, and Jesus casts out the demon. The bit I want to focus on is verse 14, and Jesus casts out the evil spirit into the pigs who go racing off the cliff. Verse 14, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and they told about the pigs as well. And then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Funny response, isn't it? You see it, you believe it, you know that it's happened. There you have, you know, the Lord of all creation standing in front of you. And their response is to plead with Jesus to leave their region. In their case, they see the power of God displayed in Jesus, but it does not lead them to repentance. However, for the demon-possessed man, it does. But it is interesting, the right response, and in fact the instinctive response really, to the power of God, is fear. It is right for us to fear the Lord. Now I think this causes us some questions, and it's worth pausing for a little while and thinking about that. We can be on intimate terms with our God. He is the God who says to us, yeah, call him Abba Father. We can do that because of what Christ has done for us. In our language, it'd be like calling him dad. It's an intimate term, and we can do that. We have the privilege of being included into his family. We are not there by right. We are there by adoption. He has invited us in. And Jim Packer, in that book, Knowing God, that someone mentioned the other day, says, the highest, the most beautiful, the most sublime privilege of the Christian life is that we are adopted as children. Not just that we are justified, which is incredible, but even more that we are adopted into his family as children. What a great privilege that is. We have the same status as the Lord Jesus Christ. We are children, not by right as he is, but by adoption. It's a marvelous, marvelous privilege. We can call God our Abba Father. We can be intimate with his God, but we are not to be familiar with him. And so fear is an appropriate response because we come into his presence on his terms and not on our terms. You may have read the C.S. Lewis book, Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. If you never have, you really should because it's an absolutely fantastic book. There's one incident in that book which I think is very, very good. You remember in the story, early on in the story, the children have gone off to Narnia and they're meeting those animals and talking to them. And it becomes apparent that Aslan, the lion, is on the move. And so everyone is talking about this exciting event. Aslan is on the move. But of course the children don't know who Aslan is and they don't understand the implications of that. And so the children ask, as I remember it, the beaver. And they're quite nervous about this, and they say to the beaver, this Aslan, is he safe? Is he safe? And the beaver says, oh no. Oh no, he's never safe. No, he's not safe. But he's good. Now, I think that's a really helpful way of us to think about God. Is our God safe? No! No, he's not. You look inside the Ark of the Covenant when he's told you not to, and 70 people die. This is not a safe and domesticated God. He is fearful. But he's good. He's kind. He's merciful. But he is not safe. And one of the things that Israel struggles with, and let's face it, they're not alone in this. We are the same. One of the things that Israel struggles with is getting that right, the fear of the Lord. It is right to fear a God who is this powerful, who is this majestic, who can do these things. And so an appropriate response to our God is fear. And yes, an appropriate response to our God is to love him as our Father, because he has invited us to do that through Christ. Back to the story, back to 1 Samuel. At this point, Israel is kind of overwhelmed. Having the Ark of the Covenant around your house is a bit scary. And so the game of musical arcs is not yet quite over. The people of Beth Shemesh are nervous about having it at their place. And so it ends up in this place called Kiriath Jearim, and it stays there for 20 years. And it would appear that in that period of time, there is a time of great repentance. Interestingly, just as we follow through the flow of the story, it's the last time the Ark of the Covenant gets mentioned for quite some time through the pages of 1 Samuel. It's going to come up again, but it's the last time for some time. Our focus is going to shift somewhere else from this point. Okay, that's scene one. Scene two is the scene of repentance. Samuel suddenly is back. You notice that we haven't heard from Samuel for quite some time, and I suggested to you yesterday that I think that's deliberate because while Israel are doing these disastrous things, it's very clear that Samuel was not responsible for those things. Verse 3, Samuel says to the people, Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, Samuel says to the people of Israel, if you're serious about turning back to the Lord, then show that you are serious about turning back to the Lord. And what he wants them to do is to get rid of what he describes there as foreign gods and the Ashtoreths. And then later on it talks about, verse 4, they put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths and serve the Lord only. When Israel entered into
the promised land, into the land of Canaan, they were meant to expel the people who were there, the Canaanites. And God, it says that God hated the Canaanites and their revolting religious practices. Now, again, I think we have a kind of reaction to that sort of thing. But we need to think a little bit about what the practice, the religious practice of the Canaanites was like. They had a religion which was really a kind of, I guess you'd describe it as a fertility religion. And they were agricultural people. They were all farmers and so on. And so their big issue in life was, you know, making sure that the sun was shining, that there was rain, that there was, you know, fertility in the land, that the crops were being produced and so on. And so a lot of their religion was about controlling crops, controlling nature, as it were, controlling fertility. And so the way that their religion was expressed was in the worship of particular idols. Ashtoreths, that's a name for a sort of a female goddess, if you like, and Baals. And Baals are represented in various different ways, often by a bull, a statue of a bull or something like that, and sometimes in a more human kind of form. In both cases, both of those things, it was a very sexual kind of religious practice and often involved a kind of temple prostitution, that men would go to a temple where there would be women who were prostitutes and would engage in sex. And the idea was that in doing this in some kind of, you know, religious or whatever way, what they were doing on earth, it was meant to kind of encourage the gods to do this in heaven. And when the gods sort of mated in heaven, there'd be fertility in the land. And so what the people did was an attempt to coerce the gods to do. That was one kind of religious practice. The other kind, which is not mentioned here, but is certainly mentioned in other parts, in Deuteronomy and so on, is the worship of Molech. Molech was a fire god. And the way that you worshipped Molech was revolting. Because the way that you worshipped Molech was that you sacrificed children into the fire. And the idea was that if you gave your little baby and you burnt your baby in the fire, then maybe the gods would be happy with that, because they're fearsome gods. And the god would be happy with that and would therefore bless you with rain and so on and so forth. It's why God hates them, because they're revolting. It's a revolting kind of religious practice. And God hates them and keeps saying, I hate the religious practices of the Canaanites. You know, it's a revolting thing that you should do that to your children. It's a revolting thing that people should act in these kinds of ways. By the same token, I think you can see why the Baals and Baal worship could be attractive to people. I mean, it appeals to our base kind of nature. And it kind of offers the promise, false though it is, that you get to control your world. That's the opportunity that it seems to provide. And so Samuel comes before, and when Israel comes into the land, they do not cast out the Canaanites. And so these religious practices are kind of there in the background for a long time for the people of Israel and cause a really big problem and are a snare for the people of Israel. So Samuel comes before the people and he is tough on them. He's saying to them, are you for real? You know, people can be moved without being changed. Let me give you a reference. It's not there in your notes. And you might just want to look this up yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 to 10, in which Paul talks to the Corinthians and over an issue of repentance and says to them basically, I know you guys are sorry about what's taken place, but there are two kinds of sorrow. There is the kind of godly sorrow that leads to repentance, where I realize I've done something wrong. My heart is broken over this, and because of that, I turn back to the Lord. That's godly repentance. And Paul says there's another kind of repentance. There's worldly repentance, where I just realize I've done stupid things and there are consequences and whatever, but it's just kind of, you know, a kind of self-centered, self-pitying kind of sorrow. And it doesn't lead to repentance. Sometimes people do stuff and they realize how stupid it is. It doesn't lead to repentance towards God. And so Paul says there's godly sorrow and there is just worldly sorrow. And Samuel's saying something here to the people. I know you guys know that things have, you know, you've stuffed up for the whole nation, and I know you guys are at one level sorry, but how sorry are you? Because godly sorrow will lead to repentance and turning back to God. And so the critical issue is not how deeply you feel it, but what you will do as a response. And so Samuel says to them, serve the Lord and serve him only. And if you will do that, if you will serve the Lord with all your hearts, rid yourself of your gods, then there will be blessing for you.
It's interesting to note that the blessing of God here is dependent on the obedience of the people. If you are obedient, there will be blessing. If you are not obedient, there will be curse. And so, you know, God places his uniqueness, if you like, on the line. The people of Israel are to worship God alone. And so they gather together at this city called Mizpah, quite a significant city, big city, and Samuel intercedes for them. It says that he drew water and poured it out before the Lord. I'll be frank with you, I have no idea what that means. I can't find any reference to that anywhere previously in the Old Testament, but they knew what they were doing, and it seems to be some kind of ceremony about fasting and confessing and admitting sin. And so a ceremony of repentance and turning back to the Lord. That was scene two. Then we go to scene three. While all this is happening and the Israelites are kind of deep in repentance and, you know, being reflective and talking to one another or whatever, the Philistines think, hey, here's a chance. Here's a chance to attack. And so they come raiding in to attack the Israelites. This time, the Israelite response is very different. You remember the last time they go off to battle very complacent. They got God in the box. God is on their side. They think they can win a great victory. This time, Israel is in a very different place. They're afraid. With good reason. They've been smacked twice by the Philistines in two successive battles. And they're really helpless. And they are so desperate and so needy and so helpless that the only thing that they can do is to turn to God in prayer. Paul picks up this kind of theme in 2 Corinthians. You want to read that sometime? You know, when we are weak, we are strong, if we are strong in the Lord. When we have no power and we can't do it in our own strength, then sometimes that's the times that God does his most powerful work through us. But they respond rightly with fear. They don't try and solve the problem by themselves. They don't try and grab the ark and go off into battle. They ask Samuel to pray. And they ask him not to stop crying out to God for us. They walk by faith. And their weapon, really, in this battle is prayer. The battle that they engage in is a physical battle. It's a war. It's a real war. But they do it spiritually. They pray and they trust. And you remember the song of Hannah in all of this. That music, that theme keeps flowing through this book, doesn't it? We hear that music once again of the Song of Hannah. When God takes our props away and our foundations and forces us to depend on him, they're often the times when we are, you know, the most richly blessed, the closest to him, those difficult sort of times. We see here through these stories, I think, the hard mercy of God. Because God loves his people, because he is merciful to them, he puts them in difficult places so that they might trust in him. You know, sometimes I think being comfortable can be the worst place to be. When I get comfortable, I start to depend on myself. I start to think, oh, I'm pretty good. I can do a few things, you know, whatever. And then I think God needs to remind me that I need to depend on him and not on myself. So in chapter 7, verse 7, the second part, when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it, and they cried out to the Lord. And the Lord answered him. You see, it says there at the end. There is an interesting pattern through these pages, through the stories of Judges and through 1 Samuel. It's going to keep on going through the book of 1 Samuel. And the pattern is when Israel goes into battle, God fights for Israel in really silly ways. That's the pattern. God wins the battle in silly ways so that Israel will know that God won the battle and they didn't do it. So let me give you some examples. Remember the story of Jericho? Israel is coming to the land. There is this significant city, a fortress city, a walled city. They have to defeat this city because they can't get into the land without it. So how are you going to beat a fortress city? Well, God says, I'll tell you what to do, right? March around it once a day for 7 days, and then on the seventh day, march around it 7 times and blow your horns. Where's Al's thing? You know, one of those sort of things. And then all the walls will fall over. I mean, how dumb is that? You know? What sort of a way is that to win a battle? You know? I personally read it like black comedy. I think that's what it is. I think it's kind of comic in a way. And, you know, Israel at the end of that will not be able to say we did it with our manpower, our strategy, our brilliance, our courage, or whatever. We blew party horn and everything fell over, you know. Well, think about Gideon. How does Gideon win the battle? You remember, as Gideon goes into battle, this is from the book of Judges, God keeps taking people from him. So as he goes into this battle, God makes sure that he has a really, really small number of men in his team, in his army. And when he eventually wins, fights the battle, he has lights hidden in jars, and he attacks the Philistines at night. And so when they're all sort of, you know, asleep or whatever, he smashes the jars, the lights are there, they're surrounded in a valley at night. The Philistines think, oh, there's thousands of these guys, there's only a couple of hundred, and they get confused in the night, they start fighting each other, and the Israelites win. You know? Not strategy, you know, not brilliance, not anything like that. You know? Gideon didn't think of it, it's what the Lord told him to do. In the story of Deborah, if you remember that one, they go into a battle, and how does Israel win? God causes it to rain. The Philistines have chariots, which are great on dry land, but they're hopeless in mud. God causes it to rain. The chariots get bogged, and Israel wins. How does David defeat, you know, Goliath? With a slingshot. You know, the armies of Israel can't do it. And David, this little kid, you know, pulls his slingshot out of his back pocket and does this thing. God keeps winning the battles for Israel in really silly ways. And the reason why he does it is so that Israel will know at every turn, you know, we didn't do much in that, actually. He did it for us. He's the king. He's the Lord. He's the warrior. We just turn up and do what he says. And here, same sort of thing. Verse 10, when Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. God does it, sends thunder, sends a storm, and the Philistines just get totally panicked by the whole thing. And once again, it's a victory for Israel, but it's really a victory for the Lord of Israel who brings this about. Scene 4, scene of remembrance. Verse 12, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. Now, Samuel says, the Lord has looked after us up to this point. And he tries to remind the Israelites that God has protected them and cared for them. Now, it's interesting that this comes right after, you know, a significant period of national disaster. That's when he tells them that Israel, that God has cared for them. Surely you do this kind of thing when everything had been going really well for you. But Samuel wants to remind Israel that through all of these events, God has been looking after you. God has been present in all of these things. He calls the stone Ebenezer, which means stone of help or stone of remembrance. And I'm not sure about this because Ebenezer is in chapter 4, verse 1. That's where the Israelites camp and they lose the battle the first time. And then it also comes up in chapter 5, verse 1. That's where they take the Ark and the Covenant from Ebenezer to Ashdod. So I'm not sure if this is the same Ebenezer or whether it's a different memorial that he creates. I'm not quite sure about that. But it doesn't really matter. Samuel wants to make it really clear that even in defeat, God was with him. You know? God is teaching them something. Who is the boss in all of these events? Israel have gone through significant periods of failure. And they've had to learn something. You've heard people say, you know, failure can be very good. It can teach you things. You know, I learned a lot through my failures or whatever. I heard someone else speaking about that recently and they said, you know what? I think failure is overrated. As an experience, I think it's overrated. And I think that's true, you know. When I fail, when my plans don't work out, when I'm disappointed, I always want to ask the question, God, where are you? Because surely when things don't work out for me, it's because God is somehow absent, whatever. But disappointment may not be the absence of God. You know, you have your heart set on something and it doesn't work out. Well, maybe we learn more about God and more about ourselves when things don't go our way than when things do. And maybe that is the phrase, you know, that I used before, that others have used before me, the hard mercy of God. Sometimes God, because he loves us, may take us into difficult situations and do difficult things in our lives. And you know what? That could be a really good thing for us. How often do we have to learn this lesson? Only about once a week, I think, or at least for me. So Samuel sets up the stone of Ebenezer and says, you know what? God has helped you this far, he says to the people of Israel. Do you think he's going to give up on you now? Do you think that he will continue to look after you? Now, there may be disappointments in your life. Well, I'm sure there probably are. And those disappointments may be a whole range of different things for us. You know, those long walks through difficult periods of time. I talked about the issue of infertility during the story of Hannah. That's been a big issue for my wife and I. Some of you might know that kind of long walk. Or maybe it's issues to do with depression or mental illness. It can be a painful and cruel thing. And for some people, that's a very long walk. Maybe it's issues around illness. You know, some of us deal with chronic illness all of our lives. You know, Christian people who love the Lord, who are obedient and are faithful and haven't sinned or whatever, deal with illness. For some people, maybe it's unemployment or anything. I mean, it can be anything, can't it? A whole range of different things. Whatever those things might be. You know, I think the stone of Ebenezer is an interesting thing. Samuel says, thus far the Lord has helped us. He hasn't abandoned us, even through the difficult times his hand was in, all that stuff. Do you think he's going to give up on you now? Well, once again, a good story, but what does it mean? What do we learn from this story? I think there's lots of things, but let me just highlight two things that I think are really important in this story. The first is that one that I just mentioned, that stone of Ebenezer. What do I do when my excellent plans don't come out? I think I remember that God has been faithful to me to this point. He's been faithful to me in the Lord Jesus. And I think I can reasonably expect him to continue to be faithful to me in the future. He will not abandon me. And I need to keep walking by faith. Samuel says to Israel, blessing comes from faithfulness and obedience. Blessing comes through faithfulness and obedience. That's a hard lesson to learn. But it's a consistent promise of the Bible. Blessing comes through faithfulness and obedience. I said to you before, in one of the earlier talks, God is always up to something. And I believe that in the sovereignty of God, he's always up to something. The problem is, the frustrating thing is, we don't always know at any given moment what God's plan for us might be. Who knows what God's plan for us is? We don't know. But thus far, he has helped us. I think I can be confident. I think we can be confident that he will continue to be with us as we go forward. So first thing. The second thing, this is not in your notes, by the way. The second thing is the spiritual battle in which we engage. Israel's battle is a physical one. They go to war. On the other side of Christ, we don't engage in that kind of war. You might want to write down these verses. Ephesians chapter 6, 10 to 20. And if you wouldn't mind turning them up. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. Paul writes at the end of Ephesians about, as the heading is here, the armor of God. Let me read these. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me
so that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. On the other side of Christ, we don't wage the kind of war that Israel engaged in. Verse 12 says there, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You know, it's not a military battle that we engage in, but it's against the rulers, authorities, the powers of the dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Engaging in ministry, it's kind of like being in war. It's a battle. We know that's the truth. It's filled with disappointments. It's filled with struggles. At any given moment, you can feel, like you're losing the battle, and then some way down the track, you can discover that you actually won the war. Sometimes the struggles are personal, to do with you and me and our own personal internal issues, our struggle with our own sinfulness, the personal issues that we have to struggle with. Sometimes they're issues to do with the ministry itself. The kid in your youth group who you thought was, drawing really close to Christ and was going and then walks away. Or the person who's involved with you in the ministry, your fellow leader, who walks away. The event that you put on that you had really high hopes for, and it's a total disaster. Or the talk that you, the Bible study that you prepare on the conference that you've been on, and you give it, and it's a total disaster. That won't happen. I'm sure that won't happen. The group that you belong to that just doesn't seem to go anywhere. Whatever it is, it's a spiritual battle. The evil one wants to discourage us, and no one knew that better than the Apostle Paul. So how do you respond to those things? Do you just give up? Do you just try a little bit harder? Paul says, be strong, not in your own strength, but in the Lord and in his mighty power. And he invites us to put on this armor of God, to pull out the tools of Christ, as it were. And it's all about doing these things in the context of the gospel, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and through prayer. One last verse, and then we'll finish up. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3-5. Similar thoughts that Paul uses here when speaking to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, once again, it is the agenda of God that we are talking about here. And his agenda is, as we saw in the first chapter in Ephesians yesterday, that all the world would recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. And whether by choice or by force, they will bend the knee to the Lordship of Christ. And the means by which we engage in this war is with the weapons that God has given us, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So my message to you this morning is a really, really simple one. I hope that you are encouraged. Our God is a good God. He's an awesome and fearsome God, but he is a good God. And he is faithful to us and to his promises. And even when life is hard, we can trust in him. He has not abandoned us in the past, and he will not abandon us in the future. And so, therefore, as we engage in the ministry to which he has called us, we can do so with confidence, not in ourselves, but in him, because he is strong even when we are weak. How about we pray? Father God, we thank you for who you are, for your character. We thank you that you are a fearsome God, and we thank you that you are a loving God. We thank you for your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, for those of us who feel disappointment, sorrow, frustration, sadness, Father, we pray that you would lift the hearts and the heads of our brothers and sisters who struggle in various ways. And Father, we pray that you would impress upon our hearts the need and the desire not to give up, not to fall by the wayside, but to persevere and to keep on trusting in you. Father, by your Spirit, encourage us and strengthen us to do your service and to do your will. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.